What we are going to do now is we will have a practical now approach to everything that we learned about the church so far in the few sessions we had. We will learn, probably you may say, oh, look, we don't expect to have a seminary class or a college class. Sometimes we need to go a little bit that way too, because it's very important. We learned quite a few things about the church by looking at all of these different approaches of the Bible or analogies to the church. Things which are very important, but we need to know how to apply them. And in order to know how to apply them, we also have to understand really some practical, economical, if you want, aspect of the church. And the fact that the churches differ so much, or different denominations differ so much in their, the way they deal with the church membership, or how they organize the church, it's because of the confusion about the nature of the church. So I want to clarify a few things today without being too long. We also have the Lord's Supper, which is pointing exactly to what we are doing today. When we say church, we say two things. And going straight to the point now, a lot of people say, do you have to be enrolled on a membership role of a church? Do you have to belong to one church and go every Sunday, every time to the same place? Can't I just stay home? There's a lot of stuff online now. You can listen to sermons, have services online. You can read books. I can have my own faith. After all, I believe in God, and that's essential. The answer to the question, how can I get saved, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And if you want to be simplistic, you say, oh yeah, I'm spiritual. Now I'm a spiritual being. I'm saved, I can stay home and worship, I can go about my business and act as a Christian wherever I go. Isn't that enough? Am I not part of God's people once I got saved? The first thing I want to say is we can help ourselves by understanding that we, like I said, when we say church, we say two things, at least two things. There is a visible church and there is an invisible church. The one that we call invisible is partly visible. The visible church is the local church. We are a local church. Cornerstone Baptist Church of Erskine Park is a local church. Now, that is changed throughout the centuries. If you go in a countryside that only has a few hundred families, chances are that you may only have one, say, Baptist church, you may have a Catholic church and one of the others, and so on. And when you refer to local church there, it's referring to the people from that community that meet in that church. When you refer to a church like we are, hardly anyone lives in the area of this church, in this council, yes, but not this very area. And we still can call ourselves a local church, because a local church is also, you know, a church that meets, or a congregation that meets in one place. And they meet together, and they are committed together, and they do everything together to the glory of God. They worship God according to His word. There's more to say to it than that. And then is the other one, that serves as an excuse, because of misunderstanding, to those who say, I can worship wherever I am. I'm a saved person, I'm part of the people of God. Why should I have to go to church? Why should I have to spend my money, my time, my energy, and so on? Well, that is true and that is not true at the same time. So that is the invisible church, the universal church of God. And the universal church of God is made of all the saints that are already with the Lord. It doesn't matter what euphemism you want to say, to use, they died. But their soul is with the Lord. They are there. They too, just like us, are part of the church. That is the purest church, because that is the real church, and that is composed by those who have gone and us. Those who are members of that church are those who really are saved. See, the visible church, the local church, more often than not, has the wheat and the tares together. And only God knows, and every individual Christian should know, if they are saved, unless they are so confused as not to know. For Paul says in Romans, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifies together with our own spirit. Meaning, is making it clear to us that we are children of God. And if that doesn't happen, if you don't have the testimony of the Spirit in your heart and in your mind, then there's trouble. And you can kid yourself thinking that you are saved and you are not. So that's that confusion. So, the local church is very important. And that was the one, or is the one, that most of the time God is speaking about in the New Testament. About the local churches. When you read, and we are not going to do that now, and I don't want to be too long today. If you read the book of Acts, we will understand exactly how the apostles, the evangelists, those who went on with spreading the gospel, how they understood the Great Commission. When Jesus said, as you go throughout the world, this is not go in the whole world, is not an imperative, there is a participle. As you go, or having gone in the world, evangelize the world, make disciples, disciple the nations. Most translations will have make disciples out of all nations, just because the word disciple is a Latin word. In the Latin, you don't have a verb based on discipulus, which means disciple. They have a different word there. But in English we have disciple someone. Sounds exactly like the noun disciple. So it's to teach someone, and that's why in English you can translate very securely. You can translate disciple the nations. Or you can say make disciples out of all nations. Because discipling the nations means making disciples. It doesn't mean that you convert the totality of every nation. But people out of every nation come to the Lord by how? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how did the apostles and evangelists go about with the gospel? They went on preaching the word of God. And probably we should use two special verses just to guide our thoughts this morning. One is in the text that Brother John read for us, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. Meaning, it was an urgent thing. I intend to come shortly, but I want you to know, nevertheless, even before I come, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Remember one of the analogies of the church in our past sessions? The church is a house. It's a house of God. It's a temple. It's the temple of God. The individual Christian is a temple of God. So that you know how to behave in the house of God. So it's not just that invisible, community where we are tied to one another by invisible strings of love and faith. And the Holy Spirit unites us, everyone, wherever we are. He says, he's talking about a group that keeps meeting, and Timothy, as a young pastor, evangelist, had to know how to behave, how to conduct himself, how to be the business of God in the church. How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the foundation. So the church is one of the callings, is that the church has to maintain the purity of the gospel. We learn, that's why it's good to have theological sermons. I think it was either this week or last week, I heard one of the older sermons of, an interview with Brother John MacArthur, when he said, hard preaching makes soft people. If we are not insisting and preaching in depth and teaching the theology of the Word of God, we reach to have superficial, wishy-washy Christians who don't really know what to do in certain situations. They just know the simple thing. And more like the Pharisaic style, what should I do in order to go to heaven? Jesus said, do you know the commandments? So I kept all of those on heaven. And no one ever received the tick of approval from Jesus, because no one can, like we heard it told to the kids this morning. So, we need to know the truth. We need to know what the Word of God says, and very often, the Word of God is so difficult, it goes against the grain. The most beloved doctrines in the Word of God really are the ones that cut in our ego. The Word of God does not leave any space for anyone, any man, to boast before God, oh, I did this. No, not like him. I did better. No one will ever be able to stand before God and boast with what they have done. I'm better than him or better than her. Don't measure, somebody said, your faith by the sins of other people. If you want to measure yourself to someone, measure yourself to Christ. Because in the book of Romans we read that we have been called, we have been predestined, is the word there, by God to be turned into the image of his Son. So if you want to know if you have reached that level yet, compare yourself to Christ, not to somebody else. This is why we have to read everything, learn everything, and obey everything what's in the Word of God. Church, back to that. So, local church. Local church is actually the congregation where the people were added all the time when they were getting saved. And with one exception, in the book of Acts, every time when the apostles led someone to conversion, they were added to the church. Who's the one that was not immediately added to a local church? Paul. No. Sorry. We don't know the name. The Ethiopian eunuch. He heard the gospel. He heard the complete gospel. He believed the gospel. He obeyed the gospel. And then he went joyfully home. He continued his journey. But I believe that he was a seed for Ethiopia. You agree with me, brother? South Sudan was once part of the great empire of Ethiopia. If you want the Ethiopian eunuch, there you have the plant of the seed from 2,000 years ago. So he was not added to a church, but he turned his faith into a church. God used him for that. See? But every time there are Christians, they are connected into the church. See, it may not be a great philosophy, but I always try to put things that mean something here. Even the pictures on the bulletin, now we have flowers. I don't like faces of people when we talk about church, we talk about Christ, about the body. I don't like pictures of Christ. I don't like them in the books. I don't want our kids to grow up thinking that Christ looked that way, because there's so many faces of Christ you can see in pictures. The people don't know what to believe of. I don't think in Africa you will have a blonde, blue-eyed Christ. You'll have a different-looking one. If you look the Gospel of Luke, the movie that brought us here in Australia, that was one of the causes. He's a nice, tall guy, blonde, blue eyes, good-looking in those terms, that effect. You go in other places, you look differently again. No pictures, so I don't put. But here, this is something that is good. Psalm 133, this is the second verse I wanted to refer to. You know, I said a couple of verses. In Psalm 133, I'll read just verse 1. It's a song of ascents. You know what that means? The songs of ascents. There were many steps leading up to the temple in Jerusalem, or to the even to the tabernacle. And as they were going and ascending towards the temple, they were singing psalms. And this is one of them. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Or, if you read from an ESV Bible, to dwell in unity. Nothing is wrong. It doesn't matter what version you read now. Together in unity is actually two words translating one word in the Hebrew, which is unity. The point here is not the Bible translation. The point is how good and how pleasant it is. In whose eyes? Who finds pleasure in that? God finds pleasure with that. And it is good for us. When we meet together, when we worship the Lord, when we fellowship, even when we eat the cake and drink the coffee, the tea in the end of the service, and we talk, it's good and it's pleasant because we are in a good agreement. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So, dwelling together speaks of a people, of a nation, speaks of a congregation. You know, the word congregation is not a complicated word. It has the con in front, a gathering together of people. Or ecclesia is the gathering together of the called ones, the assembly of the called ones. So when God brings the people, he is adding them to the body. We read from Acts chapter 2, what it was verse 47 last week, that God was adding daily to their number. We can read it instead of me butchering it again. Let's read the verse. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. But before, we learned in the same paragraph there that they were together, they were working together, worshiping together, helping each other, putting things together, taking care of each other. And the Lord was giving the blessing. Back to Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he gives that Old Testament thing that we don't always understand. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments, the anointing, the sanctification for work, consecration to priesthood of Aaron and his children, his sons. But the last verse, verse 3, is, it is like the Jew of Hermon. Hermon was the highest mountain in Lebanon. It was actually overlooking Israel, descending upon the mountains of Zion. River Jordan, correct me if I'm wrong, has its springs in the Mount Hermon, and it's coming down from there. For there, this is the punchline, the Lord, Yahweh, commanded the blessing. Why should we be in a local church? Why should we be part of those who meet together all the time, as often as possible, to worship the Lord and serve the Lord and study His Word and pray to the Lord and all that? Why? Because that is where God gives the blessing. And every time we receive instructions for workers, read the epistle of Titus. Whenever we receive instructions for the how to live our lives as Christians and how to choose our servants, our workers in the church, it is always pointing towards the congregation. When Apostle Paul was preaching and he had converts, he was not only happy to know that people respond to his sermons, and he writes back to the missionary society how many converts he had, but he was actually protecting them. One occasion, which is very clear, again in the book of Acts, it's when he's preaching the gospel in Ephesus, okay? let's read Acts 19, okay? We'll read a few verses here. Beginning with verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So this was a group of people who thought that they were Christian. And they were very sincere. So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Because they come from the Judaic faith where they did not believe in the Trinity. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Clarify this. What was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. They would say, I repent of my sins. And they do repent, and they show fruit of their repentance, and they get baptized. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. So John's gospel was clear, but the people find it hard to understand, to accept it. After him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So in everything he did, John points to Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Another one of the places where in a specific time, for a specific reason, in a specific occasion, the Holy Spirit manifested himself by speaking in tongues. That's not happening every time. There were clear occasions in the book of Acts, we find that, when it came. The people are not going on all the time speaking abracadabra. Whenever they were speaking in tongues, there were holy things said, and most of the time were actually recitations of gospel, of the Old Testament, of things, of truths. Okay. Now the men were about 12 in all, those disciples, the group of Apollos. Now we're going to the point. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, this was how they were referring to the church, the way. Because Jesus was the way. And Jesus was introducing a new way to them. So those were all the way before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples. So he did not stay there where the disciples were being exposed to those who were the detractors of the gospel. Those who are speaking against the gospel. That's my point. The Christians, the people, when they get saved, they are supposed to be in the church. And they are supposed to learn the word of God. And we read from Acts chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, numerous times. The point is, again, God gave apostles and preachers to teach them towards what? Towards unity. So that they all come over unity of the knowledge of Christ. When you keep on listening all sorts of things coming from all directions, unity will be the last thing you get to. Confusion is the word. Babel is the word. So what he does, he withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Do you think that was an easy thing? Tyrannus was a philosopher, and he had his own school. But because they did not have electricity and air conditioning, they were only teaching in the morning when it was cool, and in the evening before dark when it was cool. So during the hot hours, the place was empty. And Paul was renting the place. Renting, we don't know what he did. He was using that place in the heat of the day, and he with the disciples were learning the word of God there. This is church. That's church. People make fun of us. You know, entertainment is everything. You know, but if you go to a Baptist church, if the gospel is not preached, nothing is done. Well, that's not to be mocked. If the gospel is not being preached, if the gospel is not central, that is not church. And there are more things that make a church, not just teaching. But now that is very important. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. What Asia is he talking about? He's not talking about India, China, and all the others. He's talking about Asia Minor, the place where now we have Turkey. That's where the city of Ephesus is. All of Asia Minor, a big area, a huge country, bigger than New South Wales. Not as big as Australia, but a very large country. Everyone had access to the gospel. So this was the point. Now, go to the Great Commission and we see, because we want to draw towards final applications. In Matthew chapter 28, we have the Great Commission. Let's look at this. Go therefore, or as you are going, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Make disciples, so disciple the nations, teach the nations. I think King James Version is teach the nations. I'm not sure if I remember well, but I think so. Make disciples of all the nations. And now he says what? There are components here, the components of the complete gospel. So the first component is not mentioned here. Faith comes by hearing. So they will preach the gospel, the people get convicted, and they come to Christ. They get saved. But it doesn't say, oh, that's good enough. There are many who do that today. This is why I want to emphasize this. Now he shows the completeness. Preach the gospel. Do like Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch. We are not being told everything there in the story, but we can understand very easily. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, and he did not understand. When Philip comes and says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how would I, unless someone is guiding me? So, Philip began with that text and preached to him the gospel. And at the end of the sermon, and upon seeing some oasis there, some spring of water, the eunuch says, behold water, what can stop me from being baptized? So what we are being told here is that Philip preached the full gospel, and the Ethiopian understood that the gospel is not just a story. It's something that must be obeyed, must be conformed to. Otherwise, it's just lullabies. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Second, first one was preach the word, they get converted. The second, baptizing them. Do you think I am trying to force my idea? No. In Acts, keep your hand in Matthew 28. And we go in the book of Acts in chapter 2, when Peter is preaching the gospel, beginning with verse 37. Now when they heard this, the Israelites, or the people who were there in Jerusalem that day of the Pentecost, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is all that question all the time. Flesh wants to do something. The flesh wants to do something. And Peter says something to them. Actually, what he says is the hardest thing for one to do. Then Peter said to them, repent. Meaning, admit that you are a sinner. He just indicted them in the message. He said, you killed him. You killed him. He was the Messiah. And you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And there is what you see now is a manifestation of that. You see the Holy Spirit come, and there is a promise to all those who believe. You know, it's for you and for your children, your children's children. It's a generational thing. It will go on and on and on. And now, they are pierced to the heart. Peter didn't use a poker to pierce them in the heart. It is the Holy Spirit. The preacher preaches, the Holy Spirit applies it to the heart. I don't know what's in your heart. I don't know what you're confronted with. Okay. And he said, back to that, repent and let every one of you, what? Be baptized. He was obvious, but to him it was obvious that these people are already born again. These people have opened their eyes to the reality that they are sinners. That's the crushing that leads to salvation. You cannot crush your own heart, but God will in His time. And when the crushing comes, it's not where everything ends, it's where everything begins. So Peter identifies that, and he says, repent. One who is dead in sin can never repent. Because to them, the words of the preaching of the gospel stink like hell. But to one who is revived by the Holy Spirit, searched by the Holy Spirit, convicted by the Holy Spirit, to them is life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and the Holy Spirit applies the word to the heart and brings life in the place of the dead. And Peter knows that. He perceives it, and he says, repent. For he knows that these people are being moved and they are ready now. And now they are free. My chains fell off. My heart was free. We sing that song with so much passion. The chains fell off. He knew they were free and said, repent. That's the beginning. A baby doesn't have much to repent from. But that's another story for another day. But he says, go home. It's good. The Lord has changed you. You are now saved. Do you believe in him? No. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. So he says it as a command. It's an imperative there. Let every one of you, it's cohortative. Just like us, it's a command. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Whether it's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, or Jesus Christ, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one. Jesus is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. The Father is fully God. I know men who baptize themselves 3-4 times because they were never sure whether the formula every time was right. I have one who's buzzing me all the time. I'm a nuisance of a man. And I told him, you should first get saved. The baptism does not save you. But there is the other aspect. Saved people get baptized, you see here. And every time you see a story in the New Testament about people coming to faith, the first thing is, when they believe, they do what? They get baptized. We only have two commandments from Jesus. We call them ordinances. That's the right word. And I'll explain to you immediately why. Ordinance means an order, a command. And when Jesus said, do this, that is not an optional extra. That's a command that has to be obeyed or else. And the next was a baptism is that ordinance. That's the beginning. Don't use the word initiation. Some say, oh, that's it, the initiation in the life of faith. Just because it's the first step, that doesn't mean it's the initiation. The initiation already took place. It is the Holy Spirit who started the fire in the heart. He is the one that convicted. He is the one that enabled the man to see his miserable state and repent and come to Christ. That's the initiation. Brethren, what should we do? That's the initiation. Believe, repent, or they already had believed, repent, get baptized. So that's not works unto salvation. But get baptized is a command. Why? Peter doesn't want to give them a faulty gospel. He wants to give them the whole gospel. Jesus said, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So you baptize them in the name of God, of our triune God. Why is that specification there, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Not because it's any confusion about who Jesus is, but it is because many people practice baptisms. I was doing an electronics course a very long time ago when Maria was pregnant with Jonathan. There was a guy doing work experience with me in a TV fixing shop. And I told him I was a preacher. I was working for the Romanian congregation at Grace Baptist Church. And so you are a Baptist. I'm a Baptist too. I said, tell me about your faith. He was a Baptist that had nothing to do even with John the Baptist, let aside Jesus Christ. He was a guy from Iran of some sort of Baptist faith they have that are not even Christian. So baptism, dipping someone in the water, doesn't make them anything but somebody wet. That's all. So the first thing is baptize them in the name of the true God. Where there is Jesus, where there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the same thing. Jesus is not the triune God, but He is fully God. Forget the name of one of the church fathers, the Cappadocians. He said, when I think of the one, I look at the three. When I look at the three, I think of the one. So whoever is that one, that's how we understand the triune God, because we can never find an analogy for God without slipping into idolatry. Don't try to, that's the first command, make an image for God of anything on earth or beneath the earth. That's important. So, that's the first one. Baptize them. What's the next one? It's not just, now I baptize them, now they're fine, they can go on your way. No. Teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Teaching them. So, preach to them, they get converted, baptize them, and then teach them. Teach them what? A few rules of faith. Even if you have all the statutes of any of the monastic orders of the Catholic Church, they not include the gospel. They rarely do. It's not going to be sufficient. Jesus said, teach them all that I have commanded you. They were for 3.5 years with Jesus, learning, hearing, seeing, witnessing, all of those things. They were there. They learned a lot of things. And Jesus says, teach them all. How can you teach them all? They get together. They come together. So the preaching of the gospel is for gathering together of God's children. That's the purpose. Into one body, into one temple, into one family. That's what we have in here. Are these things important? Yes, they are. We have, because of a misunderstanding of what baptism is, we have a lot of problems today. There are churches that baptize babies, and babies do not participate in that. They are only the receivers of something they never asked for. And there is no probability that they will ever come to believe in Jesus. And you have a lot of baptized unbelievers. It's true. Or you have other churches where baptism is not emphasized because they say that's a secondary issue. We should not argue with one another over the issue of baptism as form, mode, age, all that kind of stuff. Well, because of that, it's not being emphasized. We have a lot of unbaptized believers. And I don't doubt their faith. But one who says that he believes and he does not get baptized is a rebellious person, whether they know it or not. They rebel against one of the two commands of Christ. One of the two ordinances of Christ, get baptized. That's something you have no choice on. You have no choice on that. Faithful people, saved people, believers get baptized. And what kind of faith is that? That doesn't take you any further in your walk with Christ. Submission to Him, to His authority. What kind of faith is that? What kind of salvation is that? That you believe in Jesus, but you want to walk according to your own rules. People need to think about that. So, baptism is very, very important. Why is it important? Because, why did Jesus get baptized? And Jesus took a more difficult baptism than ours. He took John's baptism. And John had a shock. And John said, "You, I have need to be baptized by you and you come to me." In other words, you have no sin to repent from. And Jesus says, "John, let us fulfill all the righteousness." Everything. Jesus didn't say, "Yeah, I think you're right, John. This is a secondary issue. We can skip this one." No. Why? Because we know that Jesus was sent here to take upon himself our sins. He identified himself with us. That's not our baptism. When we go in the water of baptism, we actually identify ourselves with him. We die with him. And by going into the water, we are buried. Yes, it's a symbol, but it's a very important. These are symbols too. Now let's stop doing them because they're just symbols, have no value. Perish the thought. So we are being buried with him, and then we come to a new life. Anabaptists used to say the blessing at the end. I love to do that too when we baptize people. Now you walk in the newness of life. Not that the water renewed them, but that's the moment when they made the public confession of their faith in Jesus Christ, an act of obedience and identification with Christ. In John chapter 6, we read about the baptism. It's not the water baptism, but it's a little bit of an amalgam in there. It's talking about being born again, being dead to flesh, alive to Christ. But doesn't it says that, don't you know that as many of you as got baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ, you have been baptized into his death. So we identify ourselves with him. And a refusal of a believer to get baptized when that could be available, could be facilitated, it is an act of disobedience to identify with Christ in his death. Yes, it's a symbol, but it's also a command. It's a symbol that speaks. All symbols speak. If we would not believe in symbols, we would know that here it says he was wounded. But we have a lot of letters here. They are what? Symbols. They represent sounds. When we put them together, they make up words. And they give us a message. There is a message there that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the punishment that gives us peace fell upon him. And we refuse to obey him. We refuse to identify ourselves with him. He left his heavenly glory to come down to us. And a lot of people go on with their lives. And they even go and do the other step. I think we had a question on the question night. Is it lawful for someone who is not baptized to take the Lord's Supper? And the answer was, yes, if the baptism can be done and they avoid it or refuse. And so many good people do that. Nice people. And yet, when the Lord's Supper comes, they take it. They take it, and they take it rightly. They do believe that Jesus is their Savior. But in the first step, the previous step, they refuse to obey him. We need to think about that very seriously. Everyone of us. Paul warns the church in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 about the dangers of an inappropriate approach to the Lord's Supper. Doing it the wrong way, for the wrong reasons, whatever they were doing. We had a seminar at the Bible College once on the ordinances. They call them sacraments. Oh, let me clarify that. It's another hare I'm chasing now. Let me clarify that. A sacrament, it comes from the sacrum, which is secret, that has a sacramental power. And this is what some of the sacramentalists believe, that there is power in those elements. And that when you take that, that's a vehicle by which you receive a blessing, a special blessing. Well, it is a blessing because we commune with Christ in spirit, in our hearts, based on His word, when we think about what He did for us. That is absolutely true. But there is no power in the elements themselves. It's the bread of the poor people. That was what the matzo was. I learned that this week, together with Maria, that one of the meanings of that matzo bread is the bread of the poor bread. And just a touch of wine or grape juice, the fruit of the vine, they have no power. There's no energy in that quantity. The chemistry does not provide anything. It's a symbol. But Jesus commanded us to do that. And He gives a full meaning to that. And a value that cannot be overestimated. For as often as you do this, you testify of My death. And Paul takes it and says, you testify of His death till He comes. So it's gospel in there, just as much as there's gospel in the baptism. I pointed because that's where we put our baptistry when we have a baptism. Yeah, we have a baptistry. If anyone needs to get baptized, we have a baptistry to use. It's not hard to put together. And things should be done in the right order. Things should be done in the right order. We should not be selective in our obedience. We should not be selective in what we believe and what we don't believe. Jesus says this, and this is another imperative, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Christ's teachings are Christ's commands. Which one of them? All of them. And lo, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So all of these things are done in His presence. Jesus is not present in the elements, but His presence in our midst. Jesus is not present in the water when we baptize, but He's there. And He rejoices when one of His redeemed children come and profess faith in Him as their personal Lord and Savior. These are important things, brothers and sisters. Don't treat them lightly. That's a great responsibility. I want to read, and we go closer towards the Lord's Supper too. Paul is warning the church about the gravity of this. See what something that looks like child play. Because sometimes, whether you accept it or not, God needs to speak to us like to babies. And we still don't understand it. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11:27, therefore who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ, of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Man here is generic for human being, as always in the Bible. It's not just the men have to be serious about women too. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You want something stronger than that? Yes. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Many die. That's what it means. Not everyone who sleeps when I preach commits the greatest sin. But when someone is taking God's name in vain, the body and the blood of Jesus in vain, may sleep and never wake again. There is a warning in there. And this is why the church is good. This is why it's good to be in the church and to be continually in the same church, so that we can learn systematically the Word of God and we know everything that we have to understand about the walk of life as a Christian. So that we keep them, not just to become theologians. It's easy to become a theologian. I know many atheists who are theologians. But to know Christ, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in learning about Him, to get to know Him, not just to know about Him. And for that, there are teachers in the church. And for that, there are those of us, all of us, who can look upon each other, not to spy on one another, to shame them, name them and shame them, but that we can help each other up when we struggle. The apostles teach that. James says that. Paul says that. Be kind, you know, when someone is falling, and lift them up with kindness. And remember that you too may be tempted and fall. How can you do that when you live your own kind of faith, your own kind of Christianity, and you are not joined to the body of Christ? Someone needs to correct you. For that we have pastors. For that we have an organization. For that we have all the things we have in the church. As much as I try to make this the last message, it's not going to be the last message. We have to look at the structure of the church, because that's inspired from the Bible for this. There are rules, and we call them bylaws, that we need to know how to apply Scripture to our life as a church. And it is good to do that. That can only be learned when you are in the body. That cannot be learned when you are here one Sunday, three or four Sundays somewhere else, then come back again and go and be they were in the past circuit preachers, circuit judges, but I've never heard in my life about circuit Christians. That's not a kind of biblical Christianity. We use them in a more offensive way. We call them ecclesiastical gypsies, who go from place to place to place to place and never find the right one. When they find the right one, they run away from there because they are afraid that they may wreck it. So, think about this, brothers and sisters. To what a wonderful thing Christ has called us. He gave His life to bring us in this state. He's changed everything in our lives. How hard it is to honor Him in obedience, the obedience of faith. Not the obedience of because somebody might punish you. Think about this. And may our worship and our following Christ, our life of faith, be an expression of our love for Him. And to give it to Him freely as an offering of ourselves, like we learned last Sunday from Romans 12. Our whole being, our whole body, given to Him as an offering. And in everything we do, let Him have the glory. I pray that He will help us to obey Him like that, and to love Him, and to follow Him in everything. Not just on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm thinking of Moses, the high he had when he was on the Mount Pisgah's lofty heights, and he looked over the promised land. What a joy he had! And when he turned back, turned around, and he knew that he's never going to go down from that mountain. He's going to die there. What was in his heart? I don't know. But we have to follow Jesus. Follow Him on the Mount of Transfiguration, but continue to go with Him through Gethsemane. And if He takes us to Calvary, be ready to go there.
Amen.